So Jeremiah chapter 8 and 9 this evening, I've entitled this message, Crying. And I would like to read some lyrics to you. I was all right for a while. I could smile for a while. But I saw you last night. You held my hand so tight as you stopped to say hello. You wished me well and you couldn't tell that I'd been crying over you. Crying over you. Then you said so long, left me standing all alone, alone and crying, 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 crying. It's hard to understand, but the touch of your hand can start me crying. Now, I was really tempted to sing that. That's a Roy Orbison song, and growing up in my father's household, he was a big Roy Orbison fan, and so, man, it was just took all I could to not sing those lyrics. But you know, we think about that, and obviously in the song, he's singing about a girl that used to be a girlfriend, and she broke up with him. You can tell it wasn't mutual. And she's gone away, and he's heartbroken over that. But as I was thinking about this passage here in Jeremiah 8 and 9, and we really begin to see Jeremiah crying over the people of Judah, I think that it's a similar situation. Because Judah had been the one to walk away. Judah had been the one to break up. Judah had been the one to say, you know what, see you later, God. And as Jeremiah over and over shared with them and sought to bring them back into the fold, they were all right without him. The people were all right without Jeremiah, but Jeremiah wasn't all right without them. And as he began to just weep over them and cry over them and seek to reach out to them. And I think that Jeremiah is a personification of what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul said this, that when you share, he said, speaking the truth in love. Jeremiah is such a beautiful picture of speaking the truth in love. That heart that realizes a person is wrong, but you love them so much and you want them to embrace the truth that you're willing to have your heart broken over them. So that's why we see Jeremiah crying throughout these chapters. So as we move into chapter 8 here, it's really a continuation, at least for the first three verses, of chapter 7. Always remember that the chapter breaks and the verses have not been inspired by God. They were added at a much later time, and so sometimes there's some kind of oddity in how the chapter breaks take place. So in Jeremiah chapter 8, again, it's a continuation from Jeremiah 7, and what happened in Jeremiah 7 is Jeremiah was teaching there at the temple. He was going where all these people were offering their hypocritical false worship, and so he was really trying to meet them where they were and share with them the truth of God's word and what God had to say about the coming judgment. So starting there in verse 1, it says, at that time, says the Lord, they shall bring out the bones of the kings of Judah, and the bones of its princes, and the bones of the priests, and the bones of the prophets, and the bones of the inhabitants of Jerusalem out of their graves. And they shall spread them before the sun and the moon and all the host of heaven, which they have loved and which they have served and after which they have walked and which they have sought and which they have worshipped. And they shall not be gathered nor buried. They shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. So God is continuing to speak through the prophet Jeremiah of the judgment that will come. Babylon will come from the north, and they will, you know, pour out their judgment upon Judah. And what's going to happen is really going to take place over time. There's going to actually be three separate sieges against Jerusalem before Jerusalem is completely destroyed. And one of the aspects of this is, as Babylon comes in to completely humiliate the Israelites or the Judeans, what he's going to do is they're actually going to dig up the bones of kings and of priests and of prophets, and they're going to lay them out there in the sun. And this was something that was done in the ancient world, and it was basically saying that we have power over you who are living, and we have power over the dead. And we're going to embarrass you, and we're going to humiliate you, and we're going to break your will. And because really in every culture it seems that it's a disgrace to have a dead body lying out. That it's something within us that it needs to be buried. And that's the right thing to do with a body. And so for them to take out these bones and leave them open in the sun would have been to humiliate the people there in Jerusalem. Now it's interesting that this is a judgment again of the Babylonians because God is pouring out his judgment against Judah. But notice the words here in verse 2. And in verse 2 is speaking of the people there in Jerusalem and in the southern kingdom of Judah, and then how they worship the host of heaven. The sun, the moon, and the host of heaven speaks that the children of Israel had gotten into idolatry, and they were kind of becoming astrologers, and they were worshiping the planets and all these things. But the words that are used by God are so interesting. Notice it says, loved, served, walked, worshipped, and sought. Those are action words. And what they tell me is that these people, the people of Israel, were dedicated to this false worship. They put so much energy into it that God could use them and said, you've loved the host of heaven, you've served them, you've walked with them, you've sought them, you've worshipped them. And it's interesting, when you take all of those words out of verse 2, out of the context of worshiping the sun and the moon and the stars, they seem like wonderful words to use of God. A relationship with God, right? Doesn't God want us to love Him and serve Him and walk with Him and seek Him and worship Him? And that really indicates to us why idolatry is so dangerous. Idolatry is so dangerous because it takes the energy that should be used in cultivating a relationship with the Lord and it wastes it on another. We as human beings only have so much energy. A lot of times on Wednesday nights, I notice you guys, the energy is waning at times. And it's because you guys are hard workers, hopefully not because I'm incredibly boring. And so the thing is, whenever we begin to divert our energy in a certain direction, away from where God wants us to put it, then what happens? It's not like we can just multiply that energy and still have leftover for God. No, it's taken away from God. Or when instead of cultivating our relationship with our spouse, we begin to direct that toward a certain hobby or whatever it might be. There's only a certain amount of energy we have. And the children of Israel had used that energy that God had given them to worship false things. And so what happens when a person gets into this, as they got into this false worship, instead of finding true fulfillment by using their time and talent and treasure in service of the Lord, what happens is they succumb to idolatry. You know what they do? They spin their wheels. They don't get any traction. You know, growing up in South Texas, from time to time we'd go to the beach and once we got to the age where people could drive, you go to the beach and you think that you're all bad, you know, and then what happens? You get stuck. And that's a frustrating feeling, you know, is just to have those wheels spinning and spinning and spinning, and all these, you know, teenage boys who think that they're strong and they can't push that baby out. It's just wasted energy. You get nowhere. So when a person begins to love and serve and walk and seek and worship idols, they spend all this energy and then they get nowhere. No fulfillment, no joy out of it ultimately. And the Lord just says, you guys have gone down a wrong road. Verse 3 says, then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts. That's some hard imagery in verse 3. It's basically communicating that those who are taken captive will wish they were dead. I just wish I had died. And notice how God refers to the remnant. He calls them a residue. Residue. It's good. Residue is what's left over. You know, that you're there at Thanksgiving and there's something really tasty dessert and, you know, some inconsiderate family member has eaten all the rest of it. And all that's left is the residue. You know, all that's left is that little bit in the bowl. Oh, they only left me the residue. And that's what's going on here. The remnant is just the residue. And God calls them an evil family. An evil family. They've gone wrong. And notice He's driven them away. And the Lord makes no bones about it that He's the one that's bringing that judgment. That He is the one bringing Babylon down on their heads. So at this point, the temple sermon has ended. And we move on in verse 4. The time period here in verse 4, and one thing that's confusing is the fact that Jeremiah is not always in chronological order. You know, it's kind of, we ran into the same thing with Isaiah. It kind of goes back and forth. If you're interested in kind of just a little overview of Jeremiah to kind of help you out in understanding this, you can actually listen to Sandy Adams' podcast. He did Jeremiah in, I think, maybe like 5 teachings or something like that. It was just real overview type, but it helps you kind of get a feeling for how we move through Jeremiah. So if you look up the podcast of Sandy Adams' Biblecast, it's really good. But what we have here as we get into verse 4, we think it's the early reign of Jehoiakim, about 609 B.C. And so it says in verse 4, and moreover, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back, Jerusalem, in a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I listened and heard, but they did not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his own course as the horse rushes into the battle. So what's going on here is God is basically asking, why does Jerusalem always backsliding? Why are they always backsliding? And we could ask that maybe to ourselves at times. Why am I constantly backsliding? And we could see people that we know, and why are they always backsliding? This is the big thing. And God says, I know why. It's because they won't repent. They just won't repent. He says they hold fast to deceit. Notice, they hold on to their lies. They hold on to the hypocrisy. They just won't let it go. Repenting is turning away from the wrong and turning toward God. And I think there's a great lesson for us when we find ourselves constantly backsliding in a certain area. And I think that it's honestly, if we would look at ourselves in the mirror and be straight with ourselves, it's because we love that thing more than we love God. We love that thing more than we love obedience. We love that thing more than we love repentance. And so what's going on here is God says to them that they refuse to repent. They refuse to return. This is a willful disobedience. It's a willful disobedience. It's not like, when they change certain laws, and I don't know if you guys have probably done this before, and you turn off and you take an exit from a certain road onto another type of road, and then there doesn't seem like there's a speed limit forever, a speed limit sign. It's like, how fast am I going to go? How fast do I dare to go? I don't know what's a speed limit on this road. And it wasn't like that for the children of Israel. They knew what God had to say. They knew the speed limit. It was posted for them. Jeremiah continued to tell them, but what did they do? They refused to repent. And whatever happens when a person refuses to repent, they become their own law. They decide what's right and wrong. And notice what he says there at the end of verse 6. He says, everyone has turned to his own course. Everyone has turned to his own course. You know, God has set before us a course. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that to run the race that's set before us. Speaking of the fact that God has set a race before us. Oftentimes, God, we can view God as kind of that mean track coach who just signs us up for a certain track event that we didn't want. You know, always the dreaded one when I was growing up is when coach signs you up for the 400 meters, the most hated race. Once around the track, shouldn't be that bad. But once around the track, running as fast as you can does not make a teenager feel good. And so, why, coach, why do I have to run the 400? It was a hateful thing, especially when your dad was good at it, and you weren't. It made it even worse. But they all took their own course. They decided where they were going to go. They decided what their life was going to be about. It's like what it says in Judges 21:25. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And notice it says, the description, it's interesting as we kind of look at Jeremiah every Wednesday night, is the fact that God uses this animal imagery so much. And he says there in verse 6, as the horse rushes into the battle. The horse rushes into the battle. It's this trained horse that's trained for battle. You know, a horse, I don't want to talk bad about horses because, man, horses, if they're trained to go into battle, they won't think about the harm that's going to come to them. Ryan loves to play with these little knights, and because Abby emulates Ryan, and that's a whole other problem right there. But, she had these little horses, and they have all the armor on them and everything, and I was beginning to think about that. It was like, well, how heavy would that have been to go into battle? But then I thought, how many horses suffer serious injuries going into battle? You know, they rush headlong, and there's swords, and there's spears, and there's all kinds of things going on. These horses didn't think about those things. I don't think they necessarily have the consciousness to understand the ramifications of what they're going into. And so that's what God is saying that Israel is like, or that Judah is like. They're like a horse that's rushing into battle, not thinking. They're rushing into their sin, not thinking about the harmful consequences that will come to them. They're seeing just right in front of them. They're not thinking about what is the end of these things or what's going to happen next. Verse 7 says, even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times. And the turtle dove, the swift, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. You know, sometimes people, you can insult them. I don't know if it happens anymore, but you call them a dodo. You know, that stupid bird. God is saying to them that you guys are stupider than birds. Saying the stork and the turtle dove and the swift and the swallow, they know when to migrate. They know when to leave. And I think that ducks are migrating back north right now because they're at the duck pond I passed by the other day, and it was like everyone had moved in. There was all these ducks there from I don't know where. And so birds are trained by God, and they have this knowledge of when to move and when to go. But he's saying the children of Israel didn't realize when it was time to repent. They didn't realize that judgment was coming and they could get out of the way by repenting. They were dumber than birds. They didn't know when to avoid God's wrath. So these birds knew when to avoid winter, but the children of Israel did not know when to avoid God's punishment. Verse 8, how can you say, we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Look, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. So they were claiming in the midst of all that Jeremiah was saying, they just weren't receiving it. They said, we're wise. We know what's going on. You know, the law of the Lord is with us. But that, you know, we have God's word here. But Jeremiah says, hey, the false pen of the scribe certainly works falsehood. He says, maybe you have the scripture there, but you're not listening to the proper interpretation. You've got guys that are scratching your itching ears that are telling you exactly what you want to hear. And then verse 9 is what I want to camp on for just a little bit. It says, the wise men are ashamed, they are dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? So here's the thing. They were calling themselves wise because they had the word of the Lord and because they had all these false prophets who told them what they wanted to hear, who said things like peace, peace when there is no peace, God's cool, no judgment is coming. And so, kind of in sarcasm here, Jeremiah is saying, the wise men are ashamed and they are dismayed and taken. Notice these wise men, they're not truly wise. Okay? He's saying who you proclaim to be wise are going to be ashamed. They're going to go into captivity. And here's the key. The end of verse 9 has so many implications. It says, behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom do they have? I think it's a tremendously important verse. There are a lot of verses from Jeremiah that we can take, you know, and kind of put in our Bible treasure box. You know, I know the plans that I have for you are for good and not for evil, to give you a future and for a hope. You know, seek the Lord. When you seek the Lord, you'll find him when you search for him with all your heart. Good verses. But I think this verse is so important because it tells us, you know, unequivocally, that it is impossible to be truly wise apart from the word of God. It is impossible to be truly wise apart from the Word of God. Now, I've had different surgeries and things over my life, and I, you know, honestly, I've never asked the surgeon before I went in, you know, what is your interpretation of Romans 1? I want to know if you're truly wise before you cut me open. I never did that because I realized that there is a certain material or earthly wisdom a person can have. And quite apart from the Word of God, there can be the most hardcore atheist that has a brilliant mind when it comes to earthly things. But when it comes to the total realm, when it comes to the spiritual world, and really that's the thing that's going to be so important not at the end of this life and into the next, is do they know the Word of God? Because if not, they have no wisdom. No matter how many degrees a person has or how intelligent they are on an earthly level, if they have rejected God's word, they are abject fools. That they're fools. The fool said in his heart, there is no God. And I don't say this to be crass or crude, but really, let's be honest. From a logical standpoint, do you think understanding differential equations or quantum mechanics or astrophysics will be of any use in hell? Will it be of any use? Now, I don't mean to pick on mathematicians. I realize that. That's all math related. I must really hate math. You know, but honestly, if all these skills and abilities that a person can pride themselves on planet Earth, does that matter if a person is in hell? I mean, it really falls into that category. What does it matter if a person gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will he give in exchange for his soul? You see, true wisdom does not exchange the eternal for the temporary. I want to look at that for a minute. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul is talking to the Corinthians about wisdom. And what is true wisdom? And of course, I had to mess this up again. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to get a bad habit of doing that lately. 1 Corinthians 1, I mean, looking at verses 18 through 31. And remember the context of this. Paul's talking to the Corinthians who, it's kind of like the Las Vegas of its day, but they're enamored with the Greek way of thinking, you know, wisdom. And that's what the Greeks were known for. They had the wise people, you know, Plato and Socrates and all the rest, and Aristotle. And man, we've got it all figured out. And so Paul's sharing with what true wisdom is. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, unless you think that Paul is talking about something small, we have to remember that Genesis to Revelation ultimately is about the message of the cross. It's all in some way tied to that. That is a central event, the central truth of human history. And he says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Here it is. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." That a man can't come to God through his own earthly wisdom, through his own rationality. God gave man the ability to reason and to understand, but God has to reveal himself to man through his word for man to have spiritual understanding. But it's foolishness to them. It says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." So I love that. Paul just lays it out. And it's interesting because Paul was an incredibly intelligent man. Hey, you read the things that he wrote, he was a smart guy. So don't think when I'm talking about this wisdom that I'm saying we shouldn't, you know, learn things on an earthly level or that we shouldn't seek wisdom. It's been said that the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is no evangelical mind. That Christians, for the most part, are known as know-nothings, as people who don't really study, you know, why do I believe what I believe? And gathering understanding and seeking, those are all good things. But we have to realize at the end of the day that true wisdom comes through the Word of God, and that as a general rule, unsaved man regards it as either foolishness or a stumbling block. That generally Gentiles view the cross as foolishness, and that the Jews view the cross as a stumbling block. And when we come to that realization, we have to say, okay, God said it was going to be this way through his word, and I just have to preach it anyway. I just have to tell the truth anyway. Because what has happened so many times is in an effort to really seem like to try to get the cross from being foolishness to people, we've watered down the cross, or we've kind of done a sweep around the cross or whatever it is, and we just have to stay on message. Stay on message. Paul said this in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also for the Greek." Paul realized, I'm not going to stop preaching the gospel because it's the power of God. It's what changes a person. It's what brings a person to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if I hide that, then a person may say they believe in Jesus or whatever else, but if they haven't truly heard the gospel, if they've only heard my watered down, user-friendly, hey, I'll make you feel good message, then that's not the truth. And so I think it's so important to realize that what we see as the wisdom of God, so many don't. And so we have to realize that when we're confronted by the speculations of the unbelievers regarding the spiritual world, remember these words from Jeremiah. They have rejected the word of the Lord, so what wisdom do they have? We have to ask ourselves that. we're talking about this truth. And as you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 8, talking about this truth, while back in one of the apologetics classes and talking about, you know, the unbeliever and the different kind of things they might come up with. And I thought of this, and I'm kind of strange like that. But what I would do if I met my old self, if somehow my old unbelieving college self kind of confronted me, you know, somewhere out in the world and began to berate me for my faith, I don't know, it'd be hard not to punch myself out. I don't know what that would do to the whole time-space continuum, you know. But the idea or the realization is that now as a believer in Jesus Christ, I realize how much I didn't know back then. I realize how stupid I was, how arrogant and intelligent I thought I was, but I just didn't know the truth. And in humility and love, we have to realize that's the truth for a person whose eyes have been blinded by Satan. That they just don't know the truth, that they don't have the wisdom. And we're not to come on high and say, hey, look at me, I'm so smart and you're an idiot. But we're to realize, you know, God had to humble me so that I could see the truth. And I can just share the truth with you. And it's up to you whether you choose to believe it or not. But we can't obey the Lord and begin to water down the truth of His Word. We have to realize, hey, if they've rejected the Word of the Lord, what wisdom do they have? All right, verse 10 of Jeremiah 8. It says, therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to those who will inherit them, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. In the time of their punishment, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So the Lord's saying about the, you know, they're just the horror of the judgment's going to come down, and their wives are going to be stolen, their fields are going to be taken. And why? Because they refuse to ever repent. They're just continually given over covetousness and falsehood. And then it's interesting there in verses 11 and 12, Jeremiah repeats himself. We've already seen Jeremiah use these words, speaking of the false prophets who proclaim peace when there is no peace, and about how the people of Jerusalem had lost the ability to blush because of their sinfulness. They weren't ashamed anymore. He's already used these words, and that's the repetition is the mark of a good teacher. Repetition is the mark of a good teacher. And so what he's doing is he's really reminding them of what he's said before, and that's, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus used this all the time. He continually repeated himself to make points. Verse 13 says, I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall be on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things which I have given them shall pass away from them. And so they're just going to be consumed. They're going to be completely unfruitful. Why? Because they've refused the word of God. And it's interesting because verse 13 is actually in contrast to Psalm chapter 1. You can read Psalm chapter 1 on your own. But, you know, blessed is a man who's planted by the, you know, who studies the word of God and he's continually in it. He's like that tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf does not wither, and he brings forth fruit in its season. And so we see that beautiful imagery in Psalm chapter 1 of staying in the word of God and of being fruitful. And we see the opposite here in verse 13, where because they've rejected the word of God, they're going to have no fruit. And it happens in our lives too. As we begin to drift from the word of God, then our fruit kind of dries up. Verse 14, why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter the fortified cities. Let us be silent there. For the Lord our God has put us to silence and has given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. And so Jeremiah is basically saying, why don't we just at least get inside some fortified cities and try to hold off the Babylonians as long as we can? And, you know, because God has given us this bitter pill, if you will, that he's put us to silence. He's given us gall to drink. And why? Because we've sinned against the Lord. It must have been hard for Jeremiah, you know, to be in the midst of all this and to suffer the consequences with them because of this whole situation. Verse 15, he says, we looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan, and the whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones. For they have come and devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell in it. And so verse 15, the people were looking for what the false prophets had proclaimed. The false prophets had proclaimed peace, peace. And so the people were looking for it. They were excited for it. But what happened is they didn't. It's like a weatherman who, you know, says tomorrow it's going to be sunny and it's not going to be windy. And if you live here, you know he's lying already. You know, it may be sunny, but it's going to be windy. And so everything's going to be nice. And the next day there's this huge thunderstorm and it's horrific. And you're like, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. So it was. Is the false prophets were like false spiritual weathermen. It's going to be sunny and 72 and everything's going to be okay. But instead, what happens there in verse 16 is that the snorting of horses was heard from Dan. Dan was the northernmost part of the nation of Israel. Oftentimes, he would say things like from Dan to Beersheba. Dan being the north, Beersheba to the south. And so it would have been kind of like for us, you know, as we talk about the height of the U.S., you know, from Canada to Mexico. So from Dan to Beersheba. And so what's happened is Babylon is going to be coming from Dan, coming from the north into that. They're going to take over. But what was interesting to me in verse 16 is Jeremiah says the name of his strong ones. The Babylonians are referred to as God's strong ones. They're his strong ones because God is pouring forth the judgment upon them. So the people had looked for peace at the false prophets promised, but it never came. The army's marching in from the north. And then what happens is that believing this lie has brought destruction. Believing a lie brings destruction. And the application for us, or the cure, is to seek the truth. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. So turn right quite a ways. Past 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. And Paul's talking to these believers there in Colossae. And what's happened is they begin to, some teaching has come in that was teaching that Jesus really is kind of on the same level as the angels. That Jesus really isn't kind of on the same level with God. And that's been a heresy that's been around for a long time. One of them is called Arianism, which, you know, that teaches that there's not a Trinity and that Jesus isn't the same as God. And that's really what the Jehovah's Witnesses subscribe to. So he's warning about the dangers of not following the truth. And so he says in Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 4, he says, "Now I say this, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." So even as believers, we can be deceived from the truth because someone's very persuasive. This often happens in debates, you know, where there can be an atheist who's very well spoken and seems on target, and you can just be swayed by his persuasiveness. He says, "For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Okay, I taught you who Christ is, and I want you to keep on walking like you've learned from me. He says, "Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So here, as they follow the truth, what happens is they're rooted, and then they're edified, they're built up, they're strengthened, they're established, and then they're abounding in fruit, and they have thanksgiving. That seems like a good thing. But notice what happens when they begin to believe a lie. And I'm tying this to what happened in Judah because they believe the lie of the false prophets. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." When someone knocks on your door and they begin to give you falsehood and they said, "You know what, we have the true prophet and he's given us a further revelation," and you begin to go down that road, they're cheating you. They're cheating you out of all the fulfillment you have in Christ. They're taking away from that. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." And I love how he finishes this in verse 9 and 10. And the thing that he's communicating through verses 9 and 10 is that when you have Christ, you don't need nothing else. I know that's double negative, but you know. When you have Christ, you have everything. So when someone says to me and they come and knock on my door and say, "We have these extra books that the prophet Joseph Smith and others have given," I don't need those. I have all I need in Christ. Well, we have, you know what, Charles Taze Russell of Jehovah's Witness and Watchtower, you know, all this kind of stuff. No, I don't need that. I have everything I need in Christ. Because it says right here, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. You don't need anything extra. You don't need anything special. You don't need, or I should say, more special or extra special. You have Christ. And when you have Christ and you're in Christ, you're complete in him. But because the Israelites had rejected the truth of the Word of God, they began to go astray and they were going to be destroyed for that. As you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 8, now looking at verse 17, that's a danger that all of us face. Not the loss of our salvation. As a born-again believer, you can never lose your salvation. But as a born-again believer, what can happen is you can be cheated out of the fullness of your walk with Christ by going after some falsehood. Verse 17 of Jeremiah 8 says this, "For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord." So this refers to the Babylonian invaders, and there was no smooth talking that was going to, you know, to enable them to get away from the Babylonians. It was going to be a horrific experience. So now, as we move on to verse 18, Jeremiah has just had enough. Jeremiah is having one of those moments where he's going to have his crying. He's come into contact with the children of Israel, and what's happened is they've moved on. They're not listening to him. And he is the one crying, just as Roy Orbison cried over that girl. He begins to weep. He says in verse 18, "I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is fain within me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" So as a prophet, he's dealing with these people. They're unrepentant. He knows what's coming. He's convinced that what God has said is true. And he begins to just be overwhelmed with emotion because they're not listening. And somehow in his own head, in his own heart, in his own mind, I don't know how it works because I'm not an Old Testament prophet. But what he does is he listens and kind of hears in the future what they're going to be crying out. He hears as Babylonian besieges them that they're going to say this in verse 19, "Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her?" He hears how they're going to cry out in anguish over their situation. And so Jeremiah is mourning over Judah. He hears what they'll say in captivity. But notice what they say there in verse 19. It's a hypocritical cry. Because it wasn't God who left them, but it was they who had left God. They had forsaken God. They had rejected God. They had brought idolatry into the temple. They had begun worshiping again on every high place. They had begun doing all these wicked things. And it's kind of like if a young man became a drug dealer, you know, and he's living a drug dealer life, and then he gets shot and he's lying, bleeding, dying on the street, asking, "Why? Why?" Shouldn't ask that. When you go into that lifestyle, that is what you should expect. That's how it goes. And so it is. They had rejected God. And so they had asked these hypocritical questions. But as we move on in verse 19, God's going to answer Judah's question with a question of his own. That's often how good teachers do it. That's what Jesus often did in his ministry. He says this, "Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols?" I'll ask the question, why have they done this to me? Why have they provoked me? Why have they become boldly disobedient idol worshipers? And that imagery of provoking, man, that's a scary thing. You know, we went to the Abilene Zoo yesterday for a day trip, and there's most of the animals were pretty boring. They weren't doing anything. You know, they were just lying there. But you go into where all the snakes are, and those were kind of lively. You know, and there's a rattlesnake, you know, that was kind of moving all around, and he was kind of doing his thing, and there's glass between us, so we're feeling pretty good. But the kind of scariest one was, it wasn't a very big snake, but it was a green mamba, and a venomous snake, and it was there, and it came to the glass right at eye level, and it's just kind of going back and forth. And you can feel confident, because again, you're thinking, this glass is pretty good. But you know what? If I were out in some jungle somewhere, and I saw that guy right there, I'm not going to be provoking him. I'm not going to say, how much can I smack you around before you get really angry? And that's a snake. but how much more basically poking God in the eye, provoking God. They're saying, you know what, God, I am going to worship these idols in front of your face in the place where you said you would dwell, Jerusalem. I'm going to do it. And that's what they've done. And God says, how could they do that to me? And it really reveals an amazing aspect of our sinful nature. The fact that they would provoke God through this idolatry and yet at the same time ask why it all happened, it's this thing about our own sinful nature. And I'm guilty of this as well. We as sinful human beings, we think that we can do whatever we please and everything turn out okay. There's something in us that just says, I am going to do whatever I stink and want to do. And at the end of the day, I should have the happy ending. Everything should be okay. And that's what infuriates me about Curious George books. Curious George books are the worst at teaching kids this. Because Curious George will do something like idiotic, like break into a nuclear facility. You know, and he'll launch a bomb and blow up an island somehow, and then he'll receive a medal at the end of the book. These are the kind of things that Curious George does. He does all kinds of disobedient things. The man with the yellow hat says, don't leave the house. George leaves the house, derails a train, and then somehow something good turns out from the whole thing. And that's not the real world. When we're disobedient to God, there are consequences for that. Things happen badly. And I love what the Lord says in the real world. Back in the beginning, in Genesis 4, verse 7, he said this to Cain. When Cain was rejected, his offering was rejected because he didn't do things God's way. God said this to Cain. He says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you just do things the way I ask you to, it'll be cool. We'll be okay. And you say to yourselves, well, I just can't do things the right way. Well, that's why God sent Jesus Christ. So you can come to God through him. But then he says, if you do not do well, in other words, if you're willfully disobedient, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. In the Hebrew, it's like of a crouching animal that wants to just get you when you get out the door. That's what sin was wanting to do with Cain. But God said this to Cain, you should rule over it. You should rule over it. Yeah, our actions have consequences. But we as humans often think that we can just do things our own way and it's all going to turn out okay. But God says no. Verse 20, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. So this was a proverbial saying of the people, and the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary says this, quote, one season of hope after another has passed, but the looked-for deliverance never came, and now all hope is gone. The time for hoping was over. They had no longer had hope because they continually rejected God time after time. Verse 21, for the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Jeremiah was hurting over the people. And I think the lesson from verse 21 is that judgment should never be preached with glee. There are certain individuals, perhaps you've seen them in the news, and you know they're glad, you know, that when so-and-so people are going to hell and they have these signs and they have all that stuff. That's not the love of God. That's not the love of God. Never rejoices in judgment. And I think there's a subtlety. I just want to bring out one verse for you. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. It's a very subtle verse. We might not really know too much about it, but it says this. Then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. So this, it's the judgment of the sheep and goats. Perhaps you've heard of it before. And, you know, the ones on the right are the ones that were believers. The ones on the left were not believers. And those who are not believers are sent into everlasting fire. But what we often miss in this verse is the next part. He says, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And what's of such consequence there is it tells us, Jesus Christ is telling us, that hell was not created for human beings. Hell was created for the devil and his angels. You see, the devil and his angels are the only creatures beyond redemption. Because they had the full knowledge of God and they rejected him to his face. But for mankind, it was possible that any man could be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, before Jesus came and after he came, it was all pointing to the cross. And so when we see any person on their way to judgment, we have to say to ourselves, it shouldn't be so. They don't have to be judged. And to love that person and to reach out to them, to realize that that's not God's desire. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so anytime you see a pastor, and it'd be me or any other, that preaches judgment with glee, that person needs to be rebuked. Because that is not the heart of God. The heart of God is one that weeps over His people and desires to bring them back. And that was the heart of Jeremiah. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? And so Gilead was known for its physicians and this balm that they had there, and it was this resin that was used for healing. And it, basically he's saying there that, you know, why aren't they healed? Well, it's because they had refused the healing of the great physician. The great physician had offered healing, and he had offered the healing of you know, repentance. That was the cure. But they had chosen to disregard that. You know, God had given them a prescription to repent, and they refused that prescription, and so therefore they remained diseased in their sin. And now, we'll go quickly through Jeremiah 9. As Jeremiah continues his tears in verses 1 and 2, he says, oh, that my head were waters, that my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. So Jeremiah is heartbroken. He's just, you know, I don't have enough tears to cry over these people. But it's interesting, we notice there in verse 2, is that he's crying over them, but he realizes that it's their fault. He realizes it's their fault that they've gotten into this position, and yet he's still weeping over them. And this, he desires to have a place where he can go far away from them. You know, he says, I wish I had a lodging place in the wilderness where I could just leave these people because they're breaking my heart so much. But I think that Jeremiah here brings up a thorny issue for us. As we wrestle with the reality of God's judgment upon unbelievers, we have a choice to make. We have to say, whose side am I on? Am I on God's side in the midst of judgment, or am I on the unrepentant sinner's side? Whose side am I on? And Jeremiah, see, he was on God's side, but he loved the people. But he knew they had to change. And, you know, see, it's right for us to weep for the lost, but what can happen, there's a subtle thing that can happen in our heart, is that we can begin to side with the sinner and say, well, God's just kind of being mean. And can't God just overlook this? And can't God just do it another way? And we subtly begin to, you know, side with the person who refuses to repent instead of siding with God. And I think that that's a danger that we can fall into. And why do we do it? Sometimes we can side with sinners over God because they seem near and God seems far away. God seems far away. He's kind of like off somewhere beyond the reaches of space and time. And so they're right here. Also, sometimes we can begin to side with the person instead of with God because we're unrighteous. We're sinners. And it's easier for us to side with other sinners. Or sometimes, and this is a scary one, but I think it's true at times, it's because we just really don't trust God. We don't trust Him. Oh man, I don't know about God and this whole judgment thing. He seems a little too rough. And we begin to lose trust, and we can have on our money in God we trust, but too often we can live in us we trust. And I think that we have to boldly say, you know what? Judgment is coming. But God has paid for your sins through Jesus Christ, and you're welcome to come through Him. But I have no other option for you other than Jesus Christ. Now, the terrible spiritual condition of Judah we see in verse 3 says, and like their bows, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for the truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone take heed to his brother, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers, and everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to commit lies, and they weary themselves to commit iniquity. So they're tiring themselves out with all their sin. It says, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. And here it is, through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. They refuse. Just don't want it. Just don't wine. And it's interesting to maybe to do a word study. How often is the word deceit and lies used in this book? Just constantly lying and deceiving and doing their own thing. And so it's a terrible spiritual condition they're in. Verse 7 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them. How shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait." So they're being two-faced and hypocritical in their dealings with people. He says, "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this?" So God is affirming that he is right in punishing Judah. And just as, you know, we've seen in the news where there's certain, you know, say, just, I don't know how to describe them, maybe weakling judges that just constantly let people off when they deserve punishment, and we cry out for judgment. And so God is saying that. He's saying, how long can I let them go? How long can I give them a stay before I bring my judgment upon them? I'm right in doing this. Now Jeremiah is speaking in verse 10, and he says, "I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains, and for the dwelling places of the wilderness a lamentation, because they are burned up, so that no one can pass through, nor can men hear the voice of cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled, they are gone." So Jeremiah is weeping for basically what's going to happen to the nation and how it's going to be destroyed and decimated. Verse 11, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant." And so to answer Jeremiah, God says, "I'm going to do this thing." He says, "Who is the wise man who may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord has spoken that he may declare it? Why does the land perish and burn up like a wilderness so that no one can pass through?" And so Jeremiah is asking these questions. He's really trying to work through this whole thing. He says, "And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and they have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it." So same thing, getting rid of God's law, not obeying it, not walking with him. It says, "But they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts, doing what's right in their own eyes, after the Baals, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, this people, with wormwood, and give them water of gall to drink. I will scatter them also among the Gentiles, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will send a sword after them until I have consumed them." So, whenever we see this and just all this judgment, it was all brought on by their own sinfulness. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider a call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for skillful wailing women, that they may come." So it says, why don't you call for the ladies who have a job of crying at funerals and things? Bring them forward. This is an occasion for that. He says, "Let them make haste and take up a wailing for us, that our eyes may run with tears and our eyelids gush with water. For a voice of wailing is heard from Zion. How we are plundered. We are greatly ashamed because we have forsaken the land, because we have been cast out of our dwellings." So it's such a sad thing as Jeremiah is preaching this message that he's the only one crying. The only way they can get anyone else to cry about it is to have professional mourners to come cry. And just the sadness of that lack of repentance. It says, "Yet hear the word of the Lord, O women, and let your ear receive the word of his mouth. Teach your daughters wailing, and everyone her neighbor a lamentation. For death has come through our windows and has entered our palaces to kill off the children no longer to be outside, and the young men no longer on the streets." So they need to learn to cry and to weep because death is coming and it's going to leave Jerusalem like a ghost town. So speak, thus says the Lord. Even the carcasses of men shall fall as refuse in the open field, like cuttings after the harvest, and no one shall gather them. So after the battle, there's not even going to be enough people to bury the dead. In verse 23, says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." Finally, as a person from Texas, God gives me a legitimate place to glory or to boast. I love it. You know, we as Texans are very boastful people. And so God is saying there is an area where I want you to boast. I don't want you to boast in your wisdom. That's really the pride of life. I don't want you to boast in your might. That's the lust of the flesh. He says, I don't want you to glory in your riches. That's the lust of the eyes. But if you want to glory, if you want to boast, if you want to brag about something, brag that you know me. and that you understand me, and that I'm the God who's exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. Why? Because I delight in a person who brags about me and who loves to understand me and loves to know me. It's a good thing. Verse 24, 25, I'm sorry. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who will dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. We'll stop there. And what God is saying in those last two verses is basically Judah had become no different to him than Egypt or Edom or Ammon or Moab. They were acting just like the pagan nations around him. And so they were going to suffer the same judgment as they were. So, again, difficult verses to look at, but I think to maybe the words to take away or the thing to really search our own hearts is do I have that love for the lost? Do I really have that love for the lost like Jeremiah did? And I look at my own life and not so much. I'm willing to really pour into a person's life when it's convenient for me, not really being invested in the heart like Jeremiah was. And then also to realize that keeping that heart, I can only keep that heart as I'm in a right relationship with God. As soon as I go over and I take the unrepentant sinner's side against God, then everything gets twisted around in my mind. And all of a sudden, instead of pouring out that emotion and weeping over the lost condition of that person, I begin to vent that energy toward saying, well, God's just wrong in this. How could God do this? How could he judge? And that was a fine line that Jeremiah had to walk. And I think it's a fine line that we have to walk in the midst of the world that we're in, because really God has called us to be Jeremiah's in the midst of a modern day Judah, in the midst of a majority of people not wanting to hear. But we need to be faithful like Jeremiah, keep loving the lost, and keep reaching out to them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and for the truth of it. Thank you for the example of Jeremiah, and thank you, Lord, that you just are able to exhort us through your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we're complete in you, that we have everything that we need in you. And I just do pray, Lord, that you would help us and empower us by your Spirit to be able to share the word effectively with people, and that you would bring people to salvation just as you brought us to salvation. Lord, we thank you that you're gracious and you're merciful and that you've provided all things that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, I pray that you would use us in our individual lives and at home, and at school or work, wherever it may be, to really be that salt and light you call us to be. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.